there are many, many blessings, and because we have the promise that we are going to be blessed if we read, if we hear, and if we heed the things written in this book, that means chapter 6. And I had to deal with this coming into chapter 6 because, you know, the opening chapter, the glory of Jesus, and the chapters 2 and 3, the church age, letters directly to us, even though challenging, what a blessing. And then to have our heads in the heavens in chapters 4 and 5, awesome. And now we're into the tribulation. And it's not stuff that you would normally, you know, want to choose. It's not the encouraging stuff. You know, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, speaking of the rapture of the church, therefore comfort one another with these things. He doesn't say in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, the tribulation begins, therefore comfort one another with these things. It's not a comforting word, but it is a blessed word. And I want to encourage you to look for the blessing. There is blessing for you tonight, blessing for me in being in this chapter and even listening to and hearing these hard things that are spoken of. There is great blessing. No good father relishes punishing his son or his daughter. No good father enjoys, you know, punishments of any kind. No decent parent takes joy in reprimanding a child. That felt so good. You know, there's something wrong if that's going on. And no thoughtful parent ever disciplines without warning. Now, that's not to say that those of us who have parented or are parenting haven't disciplined without warning. I have. I said no thoughtful parent. Sometimes without thinking, we just whack or we discipline one way or the other. Now, I haven't spanked my kids in months, you know. 16, 17, 18 years old. Anyway, but you give warning. If you do this, this will be the consequence. Don't do these things. These are the things. These are the house rules. These are the expectations. Don't do these things, because if you do these things, this is what is going to happen. And our Father has warned of the very consequences of sin and rebellion in this world since it began. This is how much God loves. All the warning of Scripture is not to say, oh man, he's just so harsh. No, he'd be harsh if he followed through with punishment before telling anybody it was going to happen. He told Adam, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. One rule, one law for the garden. That was the only one. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Sin, punishment. And even with that, there was grace, because in the day he ate of it, literally, he didn't die that day. His body started dying. From that point forward, death was in the cards for Adam. Death was where he was headed. His body was beginning to corrupt and die. But God gives the warning. That's the first mention of death in the Bible, by the way. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The word die in the Hebrew, you might want to jot this down, is moot. Oh, it's not moot in our lives, but the Hebrew word is moot, and it literally means premature death. In the day that you sin against me, Adam, you will prematurely die. Jude 14 and 15 tells us that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones, or saints, to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That was in the seventh generation from Adam. So he's been warning and warning and warning. If you go back 700 years before Jesus, in fact, I'm just going to read a chapter to you. Just listen in. If you want to follow along, jump to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 24. And I'm going to try and do this without commentary. That's not easy for me, but I just want you to hear specifically what the Lord speaks through Isaiah the prophet regarding judgment at the very end of the world. This is 2,750 years ago. And the Lord spoke, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. Isaiah 24, verse 1. Verse 2, and the people will be like the priest, and the servant like his master, and the maid like her mistress, and the buyer like the seller, and the lender like the borrower, and the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The earth fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, and all the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines ceases. The noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There's an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. They cry from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. And then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together, prisoners in the dungeon, and will be confined in prison. After many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. And so all that prophesied is going to come to pass, and we begin to see it happening as we open up Revelation chapter 6. Now, I know we went through Revelation 6 on Sunday morning. We're going through it one more time because I want to make some parallels and talk about some things that we didn't have time to cover on Sunday morning. I encourage you still, look for the blessing. Anticipate the blessing. But Revelation chapter 6 unveils for us what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, that which is about to come upon the whole world. This is global judgment such as has never happened since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will, Jesus said in Matthew 24. We come to chapter 6 and we understand, and some told me this after Sunday, I began to realize, to see that there is no waiting around until the midpoint for God's wrath to begin. That if you study the Revelation and you go through the tribulation, chapter 6 through 19, you're not even out of chapter 6 before you realize wrath is coming down. Difficult things are in play, and the idea of a mid-tribulation rapture does not hold up. Now, a mid-tribulation rapture, we defined back when we started this, but that's those who believe we're going to go through 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years, and then we'll be caught up before the wrath of God begins, they say. Before the wrath of God, and this is just the wrath of the Lamb after all. No, it's the wrath of the Lamb and of him who sits on the throne. This is God's wrath. Besides, the wrath of the Lamb is the wrath of God. This is one and the same wrath coming from the same source. It's a different kind of judgment the first 3.5 years than it is the second 3.5. I'll give you that. The first 3.5 years, we're getting what we asked for. The second 3.5 years, the world gets what God determined. God has control. Jesus, the Lamb, has control as we walk through Revelation chapter 6. But all the things that happen are what people have been clamoring for. We're just getting it back now. It's like what goes around comes around. But the last 3.5 years, that's God purely pouring out his wrath. There are those who say, so halfway through we'll be caught up. Here's the good news of the gospel, a verse we've read, I don't know how many times, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Ron and I were just talking about purgatory. It's the same belief, it's the same attitude as purgatory. If you think we're going through some of the wrath, then you don't believe that we actually obtain all salvation and grace through Jesus Christ. No, we're going to have to shoulder a little bit of this. I mean, why shouldn't the church go through some pain and heartache? After all, we have Christians throughout the last 2,000 years who have been, you know, martyred and killed and persecuted for faith. Why aren't we? That's that mid-tribulation rapture approach. And then there's the pre-wrath rapture that some people believe, well, it's not actually before the tribulation starts, but it's sometime before the wrath begins. Well, chapter 6, the wrath begins. I'm not sure when you think that's going to happen. There's really only one approach as I read the scriptures that makes sense, and that is that we are caught up pre-tribulation, before the wrath begins, because the wrath begins big time in chapter 1. I saw, verse 1, or chapter 6, I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come, and I told you that is, come and see. Isn't that what I told you? Well, that's not what it means. No, what I told you on Sunday is, I used to think it was come and see, John saying, or the angel saying to John, the cherub saying to John, come and see what's about to happen. No, no, it's in the imperative. He is commanding, come, and the first rider rides out in response to the command. So this is come, commanding these things to begin to take place as the Lamb is breaking the seals. Now, in earlier studies, we saw the parallels between the seven kingdom parables of Matthew 13 and the seven churches, the seven letters to the church and to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Tonight, we're going to do another comparison. And it's even more, I think, specific. It's the end of the age teaching of Jesus in Matthew 24 with Revelation 6 and just barely getting into Revelation 7. So what you're going to need to do is keep a finger in Revelation chapter 6 and a finger in Matthew 24, because we're going to do this. And some back and forth. And keep on me on this, because even as I was studying, I kept confusing Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6. So I'll try and be as clear as I can here, but I want to walk back and forth between them. So jumping over to Matthew 24, verse 1. Last week of Jesus and the apostles are up on the Temple Mount. And the chapter begins, Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. It is one of the most profound things that we see when we go to Jerusalem. And that is that Herodian street at the base of the Temple Mount, dug up in the last 50, 60 years to discover the Herodian level, first century street, and the street is smashed and crumbled under massive stones that were thrown off the Temple Mount. Not one stone will be left upon another. What Jesus said is exactly what you can see today, the residual or the residue of that. And then as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Three questions. They ask him three questions, and this frames the first 31 verses of Matthew 24. Jesus responds to their three questions. Question number one, again, when will these things happen? Question number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And question number three, and of the end of the age. And Jesus hears, and he responds precisely, laying it out chronologically, I would add, from verse 4 all the way through verse 31 of Matthew 24. And what he does is he begins by describing, and you know the two-word phrase, birth pangs. Birth pangs, he calls them. These are things that would begin to happen as the age comes to a close, as the pregnancy is just about over. These things would come with intensity and frequency. They would increase, more intense and more frequent. You can expect these things to happen just as with birth pangs leading into contractions, increasing frequency, increasing intensity. But note this, these are contractions that run right into the Great Tribulation. Now, I could be wrong on that. So this is a Rick opinion thing, but I think I can back it up pretty well biblically. But there's the tribulation, as we've talked about, the seven-year tribulation. But when Jesus refers twice to the Great Tribulation, he's really speaking about the last 3.5 years. Because he even uses the phrase, and will in Matthew 24, then they will go into a great tribulation. And he says that following this midpoint event. So some would say, no, just call it the tribulation. Others would say the great tribulation speaks of the whole 7 years. I'm fine with that, but I really think the tribulation is the 7 years, and then the great tribulation is when it really amps up. But the birth pangs go from now right into the tribulation. They continue on into it. Remember Sunday's terms and conditions? Some of you heard them. I went all the way through them first service. I didn't second service. We're going to have that handout available for you on Sunday. Just going over that again so you can just tuck it in your Bibles. But remember this, the tribulation divides into 2 3.5 year segments for a total of 7 years. Revelation 6 through 15 describes the first half. We see Revelation chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, that compute that first half at 42 months or 1,260 days, right? 3.5 years. The second 3.5 years pick up Revelation 16 through 19, and that's what's called a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 again, and that's in Revelation 12, verse 14. So the two are separated. There's a marker in the middle. There's something that happens in the midpoint that Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 9. It is called what Jesus refers to, and you'll see this, the abomination of desolation. It's a very strange kind of prophetic, mysterious prophetic term when Daniel wrote it, and then Jesus refers to it, but we know exactly what he's talking about. It's a desecration of the temple. And it's a moment when the Antichrist will stand up and say, I'm God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he will take his seat in the temple and declare himself to be God. This is at the midpoint of the tribulation. This is when the covenant that started the tribulation is violated. And Antichrist stands up and says, hey, it's me. I'm the guy. And that is where great tribulation breaks out. Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. So keep in mind the abomination of desolation and look at verse 4. So Jesus answering their three questions, he said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Talking this morning, we're going to need some discernment in these last days. See to it. Be on the alert. Be sober. Be aware. Because you know what? Many will try to mislead you. Don't let Pastor Rick mislead you. You see to it. Now, I have a responsibility to God as a Bible teacher to be as accurate as I possibly can, but I can still be flawed. I called veal baby lamb. I mean, come on. It's baby cow. Well, close, right? Anyway, so I'm not going to be right about everything. See to it that no one misleads you, Jesus says, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Now, we see that right now. In fact, John tells us many antichrists have already come, people declaring themselves to be not against Christ. We think anti-Christ. Oh, he's opposed to Christ. No. Anti in the Greek means another. Another Christ will come. We've already had that. Many other Christ, many people standing up, claiming to be Messiah, claiming to lead people into glory, and they have fallen flat on their faces. People like Joseph Smith, who died in a gun battle as he was in a Western jail. I mean, come on. So this This prophecy is of a misleader or antichrist or those who would deceive you. Jesus says, see to it that that doesn't happen. What's the very first thing to happen in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2? I looked and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Seal number one, and we're just going to take the seal straight through chapter 6. Seal number one is the white horse rider, and this is antichrist. This is not Jesus. As we talked about evidence of that Sunday morning, there's even more evidence as you go through the chapter. Look at who rides with him. Look at what follows. Look at what he does. Look at the whole idea that he's riding out, conquering, and to conquer. This is another Christ. Why does he look like Jesus, crown and riding a white horse? Because Satan's a counterfeiter. It's what he always does. And because this one is going to come out and look like the knight in shining armor riding on that white steed. And he comes riding in. And listen to me on this. Among all of the birth pangs or contractions, there is one right now, I think, that stands above all the rest. One that points to what will happen in verse 2 of chapter 6. That is the entrance of this antichrist person. One that stands above all the other things in the world, and Jesus will mention many different birth pangs, as we'll see. But this one is the preparation for the rise of Antichrist, and I'm talking about globalism. And we've had the conversation about globalism before, so I don't want to beat this dead horse, this dead white horse. But the definition of globalism, if you want to know, is a national policy of treating the whole world as a proper sphere for political influence. And that's kind of a dressed up way of saying one world order, right? That's globalism, to have all the world under a singular world government. We see how well that's worked with the United Nations, right? Organizations that are pushing for this world governments and the world coming under a single currency and under a single government, organizations like the Bilderberg Group, the World Economic Forum that happens every year in Davos, Switzerland. By the way, if you'd like to go, membership at Davos is $52,000. So if you come up with your 52 grand, and we're just asking 5 grand to go to Israel. I mean, come on. $52,000 and you get to be a member of Davos, but then you also have to buy your ticket, which is another $19,000. So just heads up on that. The world's elite, names like Gates, Bezos, you know, guys who are part of this whole thing, Clinton. Hillary is a big time globalist. I'm not sure Bill knows what he's doing these days, but these things are the agenda. You've heard of the Great Reset. And there are many people who look at what happened in COVID and how the world governments worked during COVID, and many were hoping that that would reset the whole world. Well, they're still working toward that, and that's this idea of globalism. It's a political and financial sphere, and it is looking for a one world leader. The globalists would say that. Yeah, we want just one leader over one government, over one currency, over one politic for the entire earth. We'll just bring it all under one. Why do the elites want a one world leader? Control. Absolutely. In fact, one ruler can be contained. And one ruler can be manipulated. And one ruler can be replaced. You know, if you need to do that, you just boot out the one and bring in the next one. Much easier than, democracy. Democracy is a major threat to the idea of globalism because democracy is supposed to be the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. It's one of the brilliant things about our founders and about the beginnings of America was it was putting really the national interest in the hands of the nation. Nationalism, by the way, is anti-globalism. And the globalists hate the nationalists. And I could go off on that. I won't. But really, right now, today, those pesky, democracy-loving, nationalistic, conservative Christians are the problem. You know, I heard something the other day, and it's hard to divide out this stuff. It really is. I try to do this, but to divide out politics from religion. I heard that, and I maybe I shouldn't even share this. Let's just say there are some churches in a nearby town that don't want to hold the National Day of Prayer there because they think it's too political. So let me just say to you that we are called upon to pray for our nation. It's one of the few things that Congress actually set into law. Well, it's not one of the few things. One of many things I agree with, but it's one of the best things that Congress ever did, was to make the first Thursday of May the National Day of Prayer. That's not political. That is turning to the one source of hope that we have for this nation, right? And so sometimes, you know, you got to work through the politics of things. We all have our political positions and stances and beliefs. And hopefully that is informed by your faith in Jesus Christ. But one of the beautiful things about this country, even today, still today, is that we believe in voting. And I know there have been people messing with it and all of that. But we're still standing on that. And that is standing in the way, man, of globalism. It's a big problem for the globalist. Do you realize that even by showing up here tonight, you are restraining the evil one? That you are part of the restraint of Antichrist? Restraining this one world order, restraining globalism simply by being a person of faith in Jesus. You're part of that restraint. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 6, you know what restrains him now, the Antichrist. So that in his time he will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. You know what restrains him, and you know who restrains him. Well, who is the Holy Spirit? What is the church? And the Spirit in the church. And simply by gathering faithfully, you are part of the work of the Spirit to restrain this globalist Antichrist order, to keep this rider on the white horse from riding out until Jesus says, snap, time to go. Until the cherub says, come, and out he's going to ride. But why not have a one world order after all? I mean, what's wrong with globalism? Well, I can take you all the way back to the beginning. We can talk about that very easily. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but just read Genesis chapter 11. To see what's wrong with globalism. Read about the Tower of Babel. Read about the fact that in Genesis 10, before Genesis 11, God knew what he was doing when he set boundaries for different groups of people and nations. You know, when we all kind of blur those lines and those boundary lines and those national lines and we all just kind of become one, you know what happens? You can get McDonald's in any country on earth. Now, I'm being facetious here, but even food starts to not really be distinct anymore. You can get the same thing everywhere, and it all tastes the same, and everything just kind of goes bleh. This is the kind of thing that happens. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, he separated the sons of man, and he set the boundaries of the people. That is, he set up nations. You're going to be here. You're going to be here. I'm going to have you folks over here. You'll be over there. That's how he established things. And interestingly, Moses says he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. Now, don't worry. We'll get back to the white horse rider. But everything the white horse rider represents is ungodly. Because the white horse rider represents power over the world and a global governance. And the Lord, no, he set boundaries for each distinct, unique nation. By the way, what does this mean? He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel, Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. It means two things. It means 70 nations are described in Genesis chapter 10. How many sons of Israel and their families were there that went down into Egypt with Jacob? It was 70. God said, 70 of Israel coming down into Egypt, I'm going to set the boundaries at 70. There will be 70 nations. And Genesis chapter 10 describes 70 nations early on. But then what happened? Those 70 nations got together in Genesis chapter 11. And they began to build. Before I get there, one other thing about why God made the 70 nations based on the 70, the number of the sons of Israel, is that the nations have to do with Israel. And don't forget that. We don't just talk about Israel at the bridge because they're a fascination. Because, Jewish people have some interesting customs. Or, there's the Old Testament, so we got to figure that out somehow. No. Listen, we have to do with Israel. Our Messiah came through Israel. Jesus is a Jew. And this whole idea is that the nations are connected to Israel and they're even going to be judged based on their treatment of Israel, Matthew 25. But the Lord said that the nations of the earth will either be blessed or they will be cursed with regards to how they treat Israel. God said to Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Acts 17, verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, Paul said. Why? He continues to explain that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now stay with me. This is anti-globalism that I'm speaking. It's the truth of God's word and why the idea of globalism is such a problem and the one world ruler coming out on that white horse is such an issue. The universe was not created to spin without regard or reference to its maker. Have I lost any of you yet? Because I don't want to here. This is so important. The universe was not made to function without regard for God. So why do we? Why do we even in our personal lives go days, weeks, some years with no regard for our maker and creator, with no acknowledgement of the Lord? See, Paul said in Acts 17 that God established the boundaries of the habitations of the nations. Why, Paul? That they might seek God. He established that. What's that got to do with seeking God? Everything. Because when we're in our boundaries, when we're separated, our focus, we need him. But then we come all together and we start to think all we need is each other. All we need is to be one people, under one government, with one ruler. David said in Psalm 73:28, as for me, the nearness of God is my good, not the nearness of all the nations being one. David says, I have made the Lord my God, my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So the globalist has his eyes, her eyes, fixed on the earth, rejecting godly dependency for human dominion. When humanity gathers as a one world order, whether it's old or new, it always does so in the name of humanity. That's the problem of Babel. The problem of the Tower of Babel, God established nations, he divided the nations, he set them out, 70 nations, and they all started to come together. And by Genesis 11, they begin to build Babel, which means the gate of God. But it would be God with a little g because they saw it as the gateway of the godness of mankind. Babel is the first attempt at a world order. The first attempt at a global agenda was the Tower of Babel. And the agenda of the globalist is always the same. It is glory to man in the highest. Glorify humanity. We can achieve, we can reach this, we can do this ourselves. And by the way, while the agenda is always the same, glory to man, the end is always the same too. You end up with a bunch of babbling morons. As God divided up the people and messed with the languages to set them back in their boundary places where we would function better and perhaps seek after the Lord. By the way, isn't it amazing that one of the top three language learning softwares in the world is Babel. When I heard that, I went, you have got to be kidding. You actually chose that name for your language learning software, Babel. Wow. The way humanity plays into prophecy is stunning. So in rides the Antichrist on a white horse. He is conquering and to conquer. We talked about these aspects of Antichrist, having a bow, not with arrows, but a bow as in a covenant, wearing a crown, not a golden crown, but a crown, a leafy crown, the Stephanos crown. And he comes in conquering and to conquer, which literally translates prevailing to overcome. He comes in prevailing to overcome. Overcome what? Anyone who gets in his way. Back in Matthew 24, verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Revelation chapter 6, verse 3, when he broke the second seal. This is the Lamb breaking the seal. This is Jesus. I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Seal number two, the red horse rider, who is war. War, emblematic of war. White horse rider, this is the Antichrist, followed immediately on his hoofs with the red horse rider of war. So much I could say about this, but it is in the news every day. Right now, the Middle East is becoming Persia's stomping grounds. Persia, Iran, right? Iran is playing everybody against everybody and doing all that it can to create havoc, and especially to the destruction of Israel. And you know what's really interesting is that just as Israel once found itself backed up against the Red Sea, now Israel finds itself backed up against the Med Sea. They're right up against the sea. Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 1 through 6, and on into Ezekiel 39, it describes what's called the Gog-Magog War, which is a coalition force that will invade and seek to destroy Israel. It includes Russia and Persia and Turkey and Yemen and North Africa. This attack is going to come on Israel. The world is increasingly on board with this idea, with an invasion of and the destruction of Israel. And you've heard the chant, that recent and abhorrent chant, from the river to the sea, all Palestine will be free. I hate that because you know what? First of all, there's never been, nor is there today, a nation of Palestine. Secondly, it's a false peace. It's a false notion that by simply driving the Jew into the Mediterranean Sea and turning the entire land into this thing that they want to call Palestine, that there will finally be peace in that region. No, there's never been peace in that region. And it's not because of the presence of Israel. For 1800 and some odd years, while Israel was not in the land as a nation, the land warred one tribe against another. That's what they did. And Russia's showing their colors, their stripes, by doing that very thing right now. Now, someone might say, okay, you mentioned that Gog-Magog invasion of Israel, talking about that war. And of course, we've on Sunday talked about all the other wars going on, Russia against Ukraine, China threatening Taiwan, North Korea threatening South Korea and Japan. I mean, it goes on and on all around the globe. And of course, Israel's war against Hamas and Hezbollah. But this Gog-Magog invasion, as it's often called in Ezekiel 38, this invasion of Israel that's never happened, but is spoken of a time yet future. The question I get asked often when we're in Revelation is, will we see it? Hey, are we going to see the Gog-Magog invasion of Israel? And honestly, it's too close to call. It's too close to call. I don't think so. I think we're going to be caught up before it, although we might see it and then be caught up. But if we see it, then we're all going to know we're being caught up. So, you know, it's kind of that's a tricky one. There are reasons to kind of go either way. But this war, it's so interesting. This is the buddy. This is the second rider. This is the deputy of the Antichrist, war, riding right on his heels. And it's interesting that the Bible connects war and globalism, that the two tend to go hand in hand, that this is not surprising. This is the first horse to ride out after the Antichrist comes on the scene. James chapter 4, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Globalism is the enemy of God. Just spoken very plainly. So the white horse rider comes out. Jesus says, don't be deceived. There are many false Christs are going to come out. And then Jesus starts to talk about war. The very next thing to happen is the red horse rider of war. And then back in Matthew 24, verse 7, he continues and says, in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So what happens next? Famine now follows hard on the footprints or hoofprints of war. Verse 5 of Revelation chapter 6, when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature, that is the third of the cherubim, come and say, come. And I looked and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. And you read that and you go, huh, what? Seal number 3 is broken and the black horse rider comes riding out, and this horse is famine. So you've got Antichrist followed by war, now followed by famine. Why is it a black horse? Lamentations chapter 4, verse 8. Jeremiah is describing the people of Israel, people in Jerusalem, people who are starving to death as Babylon has the city under siege. And he describes them this way, Lamentations 4, verse 8, their appearance is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. Anybody seen those horrific pictures of people following the Holocaust? Of Jewish people coming out of the concentration camps, those who survived? And he goes on to say, their skin is shriveled, it's withered, it's become like wood. Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away, being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. Their appearance is blacker than soot. It is not a surprise that famine is represented by a rider on a black horse. And he's holding scales. Why is he holding scales? The idea is scales that are used for measuring grain in the marketplace. This is how you're going to measure out the cost of grain. And then he makes this really strange statement about a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Okay, let's break that down. The scales are for measuring grain in the marketplace. A denarius was the equivalent of 1 day's wage. Okay, a day's wage. So for perspective today, the federal minimum wage is $7.25 an hour. I know it's more in Washington, it's more in different states as well, but we're just gonna go with federal for a second for our purposes. Federal minimum wage, $7.25 an hour at 8 hours. So 1 day's wage based on the federal minimum wage is $58 a day. Based on what's being said here, a quart is, when we see a quart of wheat for a denarius, it's a day's wage can buy you a quart of wheat. A quart in the Greek is that the word quart there? Yeah, a quart of wheat. That word quart is a chonix or hoinix in the Greek, and that's roughly 32 ounces. That's why your Bible says a quart. It's just about right. It's the amount of grain that is needed for 2 loaves of bread. So you walk into Safeway, and you think inflation's bad now, 2 loaves of bread, $58. This is famine. This is when suddenly people cannot even afford to buy wheat bread. So, well, maybe we don't buy the wheat bread. Let's buy some barley bread because barley is the poor man's grain. Well, if the Washington minimum wage, by the way, is $12 an hour times 8 hours a day, that's $96 a day. So even though your wages have gone up, now your 2 loaves of bread cost $96. You understand what I just described to you? Increasing the minimum wage, I'm not being political, I'm just being economic. Increasing the minimum wage makes all prices go up. So you've made more working flipping burgers at McDonald's, but now when you go to buy bread, it's not $58 for 2 loaves, it's $96 for 2 loaves because we've raised the minimum wage. That's as political as I'm gonna get tonight. But you could save money. Okay, we're not gonna buy wheat bread, 58 bucks or 96 bucks, whatever, that's just way too much. So let's buy barley bread, the poor man's grain, 6 loaves for 96 bucks. So it's still a major ripoff. People read this and go, well, will there be a gluten-free option? I don't think you could afford it. And what does it mean? And do not damage the oil and the wine. Oh, this is something else that is very true about times of famine and global starvation and national starvation. Do not damage the oil and the wine. Those in control will be doing just fine. They're going to need their wine. They're going to be using their oil. They're still gonna have access to those things that someone who can't even afford a loaf of bread is not gonna be out buying pure virgin olive oil. No, what do we, what's the cheapest kind of butter? Or maybe there's something else we can spread on our bread, or maybe nothing at all. But the rich will be doing just fine and will still want their wine. They'll still need their oil. Famine always reveals the divide between rich and poor, between powerful and plebeian. Between those who are the global elite and the common person. The common person is going, I can't afford this loaf of bread, while the global elite are clinking their wine glasses together. Don't damage the oil and wine. That's still going to be going on there. The bread's going to be through the roof. This is famine. This is what happens in famine. I will add this one verse, however, related to the wine. Proverbs 31, verse 6 says, give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. How many of you are Christians here tonight? All right, so being people who are saved, how many of you would say, my life is bitter? And be careful. Right? It wasn't the greatest day, but I don't know, bitter. So how many Christians drink on a regular basis? Don't raise your hand. The Bible says, hey, yeah. Go ahead and drink if your life's bitter. If you're perishing, are you perishing if you belong to Jesus? It's just something worth thinking about. But this pair of scales also that's held by famine may suggest one other thing, and I'll throw this out to you, controlled rationing. Controlled rationing, because when times of famine happen in a nation, that's what tends to go on. And when we're talking about a global famine, this is not a national famine here, this is global. What is described in Revelation chapter 6 is happening worldwide as Antichrist rides out to rule the war, to rule the world. War breaks out around the world and famine follows, and the entire globe is facing utter starvation. And so controlled rationing happens. We're going to read about this, but let me just jump ahead and give it to you right now. Revelation 13, verse 16. Speaking of Antichrist, he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the freemen and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell, controlled rationing, except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. I'll tell you this ahead of time, that means people will know exactly what choice they're making. No one's gonna be duped into taking the mark because it's the name of the beast or it's the number of his name. And you know, if I take this mark, I am buying into the beast. If I take this mark, I am accepting the rule and the authority of the beast as the Lord of my life. So no one's going to be tricked into this. But this mark is very interesting, and the tech is not only here, it's embraced. I'm sure you've all heard about these chips that they've got going on, and I'm not talking about Pringles. These little chips that are available now, and I read up on this. We talked about this back in 2018, 2019. Man, it's gone like gangbusters since then. Biohacks International that I mentioned 5-6 years ago, they make this subdermal NFC biochip. An NFC chip is not like an RFID. It's a chip that's called near-field communication. So you have to be close to it for it to work. But these biochips, they're putting in people on the hand, typically the right hand, between the thumb and the index finger. They're implanting the chip right here. And it's about the size of a grain of rice, and that little chip can have all kinds of information on it. It can open electronic doors, buy tickets, share emergency information. You know, you can have it all right there. There's a guy who has one of these biochips who has an entire an entire opera on his little chip there. I don't know why he would do that. 51% of people surveyed this year in the United Kingdom are open to the chip. Half the population in Great Britain. 2,000 Germans already have the biochip, 4,000 Swedish people already have them, and they are growing in incredible popularity. When we talked about Biohacks International back in 2019, or 2018, 2,000 had been installed in people's lives. Today, 6 years later, 50,000 people have the chip. So it's moving very fast, and people are fast. And hey, it's so nice. I don't have to dig for my credit card. I don't have to worry about that. Yeah, I know you got the tap, but I don't even have to tap. I just go, huh, and I'm walking in a building. I just stick my hand on the thing. And the Antichrist is going to use this tech, I believe, because this mark on the head or on the forehead or on the hand will be used to buy or sell. And if you don't have it, you can't buy or sell controlled rationing. It's not the mark of the beast yet. So if someone has a little chip in their hand right now, it's not the mark of the beast yet. But I believe it's tech set up for the mark of the beast. The tech is ready to go. Tech historian Melvin Kranzberg, great name, said the following. He said, technology is neither good nor bad, nor is it neutral. Because technology is always used by the one who controls it. Whoever has control of the tech rules the tech. And so all this AI stuff, of course, you saw the AI stuff going on with Google and how their Google's AI. What was the deal that it would not produce a white person?
Right. Oh, Gemini?
Yeah, yeah. Google Gemini, is that what it's called, Gemini? I don't want to be wrong on this because I got the lamb wrong and I got to get that right. So, no, the Google's AI, yeah, would not produce a picture of a white person if you asked it to. You know, you could ask for a scene from something going on in Finland, and it would not put a white person in the scene. There's a problem there, okay, because God set the boundaries and, you know, Great White North and all that. Anyway, it depends on the controller. Now, what always rides hard after war, famine, and Antichrist? War and famine is always followed by seal number four, the pale horse riders, of death and Hades. Death and Hades. Revelation chapter 6, verse 7. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. I don't know if it's like a little side horse, a little sidecar on the horse or sitting behind him. I don't know. But Death and Hades come riding in, and Death is riding the green horse. Well, Rick, mine says ashen. Same word. Ashen, it's a greenish, it's a sickly, pale, yellowish green color. This word ashen. And Death and Hades was following with them. Authority was given them over a fourth of the earth. We talked those numbers on Sunday, to kill with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Ashen is the word chloros. Chloros in the Greek. It's that sickly yellow green color. It's what would happen to your hair. We who grew up in California remember this. We'd go swimming on hot summer days, and then we come out of the water, and our hair wouldn't be bleached. It'd be green. It's kind of that gross green color that you get in your hair. That's what we're talking. It's zombie color. All the zombie movies, they got this down. This is the zombie color. They're walking, and they got that green, ugly, sickly. It's the same color that when someone's about to throw up, it's that color. Not the throw up, but the face. I'm not trying to be gross, but no, the pallor of the face when someone is just sick, it's that ashen color of death. I saw it. I'll never forget this. When my grandfather died, he was the first person in my life, and I was late high school. I'm trying to remember how old I was. No, early college age. So I was a young man, early 20s, and he was the first person that I saw not fixed up. Now, I'd seen other people who had passed away, people who, and you know, you go to viewings or open casket funerals, and you see people in there, and there's makeup galore that to help them look as natural as possible, although even then they don't. But I remember walking into my grandfather's hospital room. This is about 2 hours, hour and a half after he had passed away, and it was chloros. It was that ashen green. It shocked me because I wasn't prepared for it. I just saw that. And that's the color that we're talking about. In Matthew 24, Jesus said these are just the beginnings of the birth pangs. Now, we're already into tribulation. These things are already happening. Death is rampant around the world. And it's the beginning of the birth pangs. One-fourth of the immediate post-rapture world is dead. That is a massive number. We pointed out that it could be as many as 1.5 billion people. If you take the 8 billion today and you take 2 billion out for the rapture, I don't know how many people are going to be caught up, but let's just go with that number of Christians. Take them out. You've got 6 billion people left, and one-fourth of that. 1.5 billion people dead. And we're told in Revelation how they will be killed with the sword, so there's war, and with famine, so those two writers are doing their work. And then it's interesting, it says, and with pestilence by the wild beasts of the earth. You need to understand this. Pestilence there is the word thanatos, which is not the word pestilence. If your Bible says pestilence, it should say death, which is, I know, a little weird to say, and they're going to be killed with the sword and with famine and with death. They're going to be killed with death. Death is killing. Well, death is riding the horse. But thanatos means death. But note this, and this is very interesting to me, and I think it's the reason why the translators stick pestilence in there instead of death, because it says, and by the wild beasts of the earth, and the word wild beast is therion, which can mean lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. Or it can also mean, therion can mean microorganisms. Pestilence. So we're seeing famine kill. We're seeing the sword kill. We're seeing, I think the wild beast, I think it's a good translation. I think maybe it's indicating both, that the animals are going crazy. They sense these things. Romans chapter 8 tells us already the world is groaning in anticipation of the revelation of the sons of God. But the animals, they're losing it. But animals all the way down to these tiny little microorganisms like, disease X, which is the big one that, you know, all the WHO and all the doctors that are into this stuff are they're saying, hey, COVID was just the beginning. We're going to have another massive. Well, of course you're going to say that because, you know, at the right time, you need to try and shut down the world again. Disease X, they're calling it. Pestilence. And this is riding on the heels of war and famine. Let me just pause for a minute and ask you this question. Does death frighten you? Does it worry you at all? Because I have conversations with people from time to time, and it unnerves them. So if that's you, let me just say this to you. Jesus' words, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So what's your view of death? Is your view a more self-centric, egocentric fear, or is your view of death compassion for those who are fearing death? I'm asking this because if you're a follower of Jesus, as a follower of Jesus, you know what? I died 50 years ago. I already died. My death already took place. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or how about what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? There's your death. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. If we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. That's the deal. Your death is when you are born again. The old self is killed off. The old self dies, and you are born again to live an everlasting life with Jesus. And if you die before the rapture of the church, you go first, and the rest of us who are alive at the time will meet you in the clouds. And so we shall forever be with the Lord. I just like saying that. I died 50 years ago, roughly. 49 years ago, but I'm really close. I was 10 years old. I didn't realize even the significance of that decision to give my life to Jesus. And it has marked my life. And there have been a lot of ups and downs by my own doing. But wow, I already died. What do I have to fear? Not death anymore. But unless people in this season, in these opening months of the tribulation period, unless they come to faith quickly, and some will, for the vast majority of these deaths will be apart from Christ. And look, note that again, who follows death? It's Hades. And Hades is the Greek description of the Hebrew word Sheol. This is the place of the dead. But this is not the place of the dead if you die in Christ. If you die in Christ, your spirit goes home to be with the Lord. If you die apart from Christ, there is nowhere else for you to go but into Hades, the waiting place where you will, not you, but where people who die outside of faith will await judgment at the great throne. And that, by the way, is at the end of the millennial kingdom. So people dying apart from Christ in the tribulation period will not pop back up for the kingdom. No, they will stay in Hades until final judgment, which is talked about in Revelation chapter 20, after the millennial kingdom is over. And that's heavy stuff to think about. People who miss the rapture of the church. And these are those I talked about on Sunday who say, well, I'll wait and see. I mean, this rapture thing really happens. Well, maybe then I'll believe. How do you know you'll survive? Just what's talked about in these first opening verses of the tribulation. How do you know you're going to make it through? How do you know you won't be deceived? Is there no alternative? Yes, there is. Believe in Jesus now. Accept Jesus today. The Bible is replete with verses calling on us to acknowledge our God. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, remember your creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Or Amos chapter 4, verse 12, I like this, prepare to meet your God because you will. I will. We all will. You don't have to believe in him to come face to face with him, all will come before the Lord. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That is not a choice. That is a reality for every person who has ever lived on the face of the earth. To the non-believer, as we're reading through and studying the book of Revelation, to the non-believer, the book of Revelation cries out, be prepared to meet your maker. That's part of the reason the book is here. To shake people into recognition that this is what's coming. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet Jesus? Man, believe Jesus now. Meet him now. To the non-believer, this is like the final warning of the Lord across countless thousands of generations of warning. Here at the end of the Bible, non-believer, be prepared to meet God. Believer, man, this study ought to, if nothing else, it ought to engender an urgent compassion for the lost. Revelation 6, there's a blessing in it right there, that it puts a burden on us, a weight on us to actually have compassionate concern for those who right now are dying lost. My life, my death, if that's in Christ, I'm good. What about those who are not? By the way, what's really interesting, I'm just gonna throw this out. This was mentioned by Hillary today, and I had not ever thought about it, and it stunned me. The colors of the four horses that we call the four horses of the apocalypse, white, red, black, and green, appear on nearly every flag in the Middle East today. That's the Palestinian flag, black, white, red, and green. That's several of the Arab nations. Those are their colors. Is there a parallel there? I don't know. I don't know. But it's interesting to me. Now, we're going to switch gears. Verse 9 of Revelation chapter 6, we now bump up to heaven. We've been on earth. We've been watching this stuff break out on earth. But then when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls, notice the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe signifying righteousness. And they were told they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants, their brethren, who were to be killed even as they had been, would be completed also. Okay, understand who these people are. This is a first appearance of what we call the tribulation saints. These are people who missed the rapture, by the way. They were not caught up. No, because this happens after the white horse rider comes out and the red horse rider and the black horse rider and the green horse rider, and all of this carnage is taking place as the seals are being popped off of the scroll. This is now those who have died in this period of time, martyrs coming out of the tribulation, but they are people who died in faith. So it's the first hint that the grace of God rolls on into the tribulation, which is fantastic to me because I did not grow up believing that. I grew up believing Jesus came back and it was done. One shot. If you miss it, you're out. No. If you're caught up with the Lord, wonderful. If you miss the rapture of the church, though you have denied Christ up to that point, if you go into the tribulation, God is still trying to save people. And here's a group of them right here. And it will cost them their lives. But they come to faith and they are martyred for that faith. Seal number 5 is very simply that, martyrdom. I mentioned on Sunday, let me repeat this. This is the world's response to the opening events of wrath. Kill the believers. See, things will break loose after the rapture. And I don't know what the rapture is going to do on earth. We're not told. You know, you get Timothy LaHaye's version of it in the Left Behind series, perhaps. Planes dropping out of the sky, cars crashing, trains going off the rails, everything going nuts. Maybe, I could. I mean, if it's just the church caught up, people who would normally be in all these places suddenly gone, yeah, it could be devastating. I don't know what's gonna happen, but I guarantee you this, the world will be in immediate disarray, one way or another. I mean, the Lord could ground all planes and stop all cars and everything could just be an instant halt and people are like, what just happened? And suddenly, a couple billion people are absent from the planet. That alone is going to throw the world into upheaval and will also open up the doors, you know, usher in the opportunity for an antichrist, one world leader, all of that to happen. But these are people who missed the rapture of the church. They're on earth at the time, and they start to realize what they missed. And they're grabbing up Bibles. And they're picking up Revelation teachings on YouTube. I hope they are. And they're suddenly coming to faith. And they're starting to walk around going, we missed it. No, it was not an alien abduction. This is what the Bible said, that Christians would be caught up. We missed it. But there's still hope. There's still time to believe in Jesus. Oh, believe in Jesus, chop. Because the rest of the world is not going to want to hear it. And martyrdom begins to take place in mass. And note over in, now back to Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus says, and it's interesting because chronologically it follows right along. We're in the direct chronology of Revelation chapter 6. As we're reading Matthew 24, Jesus says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Now that is first and foremost Israel, because Jesus is talking to his Jewish disciples about what's gonna happen at the time of Jacob's distress. He says, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And so this seal of martyrdom is taking place. How many, Here's the question. How many at that time in these opening months of wrath poured out on the earth, of wrath taking place, how many people are going to end up their soul in Hades versus their souls beneath the throne? And notice that word, the word is souls. These are souls of people. And I think that's instructive for us. We're going to talk about these martyrs under the throne, these martyrs that are right there, and they're close to Jesus. I love that. It's like he's tucking them in, those who have died for their faith. He's given them all a white robe because they have been sanctified. They have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by faith in Jesus. And he's pulling them all in. We'll talk about them more in chapter 7. But note this, and I'm going to make kind of a suggestion here, that when a person dies in faith, whether now as part of the church or then, and tribulation saints are not part of the church. They're not part of the raptured church. The church is raptured, caught up. We are instantly glorified to live eternally and to be with Jesus from then on forevermore. These are trib saints. And these people, what we see is when a person dies in faith right now, if I were to die tonight, what happens? We've talked about this. What happens to my body? It goes into the ground, it decays. I mean, you went right to decay. Whoever said decay, I mean, give me a break. Come on, I've eaten my share of Twinkies. I'm going to be okay. No, so my body goes into the ground or you know, those some would choose cremation. I put me in a pine box and stick me in the back of our property. I'm good with that. Where does my spirit go? Be with the Lord. And the Bible is very clear about that. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. If I die tonight, my spirit immediately goes home to be with the Lord. Then the rapture happens, and my body and my spirit are joined and glorified instantaneously, and I am forever with the Lord in my glorified state. What about these tribulation saints? Well, guess what? It's their souls under the altar. They're not raptured. They don't get their heads chopped off, immediately go boop, and are glorified. Their souls, their suke is the word, sukas, are under the altar. And so it looks to me, this is my suggestion, is that those who are among the tribulation saints are not in their resurrected glorified state, not yet. Their spirits are at home with the Lord, but they are awaiting the rest of those who come to faith during the tribulation to be martyred as well. So when is their rapture? There isn't one. They aren't raptured. The rapture is for the church. The church is caught up. So what, do you say they stay disembodied for eternity? I didn't say that. No, what I'm saying is I believe that the tribulation saints whose souls, at this point during the tribulation, their souls are at home with the Lord. Their souls are under the altar. Their bodies are in the grave or whatever, you know, the horrible world has done with them. But at what point then do they become glorified or do they enjoy or know their resurrection? And that I can't tell you. It could be right at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. That would be my assumption. So at the end of the tribulation that they will be glorified and enter into the kingdom to serve there in their respective roles. That's probably the most likely. Some suggest, well, maybe at the end of the millennial kingdom, you know, at final judgment when the books are brought out and they're in the book of life and then that happens. I think they're going to be in the kingdom. I think that suggestion is even made in Revelation 20. And I don't mean to freak anybody out, but it's interesting that it's very specific that these who are martyred, their souls are there. But they are not in their glorified state like you will be, like I will be. And it's important to begin to note this. There are different groups of people that are talked about. There's Israel. It's very specific. There are the tribulation saints. Very specific. There's the church. We're done talking about the church. We won't see the church again until Revelation 19. The bride. But there are the tribulation saints. There are the 144,000. Wait for that on Sunday. Specific groups that God is going to deal with by his grace and by his mercy and love, but he deals with them separately. And the tribulation saints are not the church. They are not those who believed without seeing, okay? So it's a different group of people. But here they are, and with the breaking of the fifth seal, we recognize all of these martyrs. And with that, the joy that there is some salvation going on, even in the tribulation. Now, while Jesus doesn't deal with cosmological terrors in Matthew 24, at least in this chronological approach, And that's what's going to be described here in the end of Revelation chapter 6. Jesus does address what takes place in Revelation chapter 7. But look at Matthew 24, verse 12. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. We already see that in play, but it's going to be in play big time in the tribulation. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And then Jesus says this, and make this clear in your thinking, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Then the end will come. And it is not when the church finishes our job here on earth. Because our job is not going to be finished. We're going to be caught up. Imagine this. Someone's going to be in the middle of a conversation with someone about, would you like to receive Jesus as Lord? And they're going to be gone. This task will be unfinished by us, but it will not be left unfinished by God. And the marvelous thing in reading about the tribulation, this is one of the blessings, is in the first 3.5 years especially, we see God pulling out all the stops to still save as many people as possible. And by a certain point, all of the world will have heard, and then the end will come. And then it's over. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Remember the crucifixion? We talked that timeline on Sunday. And the people of the prince who is to come, Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that happened in AD 70. And then Gabriel tells Daniel, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war, desolations are determined. And then the very next thing that's prophesied to Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, is the abomination of desolation. And he will make a firm covenant, the Antichrist, with many for one period of seven, for that 7-year period. But in the middle of the seven, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And then it says, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, the abomination of desolation, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So salvation is going to continue after we're out of here. And I do find that comforting, as difficult as Revelation 6 is. I find it comforting that after I'm gone, those who I'm praying for, speaking to, working with right now, hoping to see saved, if they're not saved, that doesn't mean all hope is lost. It does mean they're going to be thrust into the worst season of this world's history ever. And I don't wish that on anyone. But God is still saving. God is still reaching out. Right up to the midpoint of the tribulation and this moment of the abomination of desolation where Antichrist declares himself God. Why does it stop there? Because after the first 3.5 years, and I'll show you this as we go further into Revelation, not tonight, but after this, all repentance is over. That is, people will become too hard-hearted and will not repent anymore. And it comes about that point of the midpoint. Those last 3.5 years, rather than repent, people are shouting down God. People are shaking their fists. People are hard-hearted. They're angry. They know exactly what's going on, but they won't repent. Good news, first 3.5 years, repentance continues, and countless multiplied millions, as we'll see in chapter 7, are saved. Bad news, in the last 3.5 years, not a single person is saved, except for those who survive and enter the kingdom. Not a single one is saved because they won't repent. And the point is that we will not finish that task. Listen again to Matthew 24, 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And how does Jesus describe that end again? Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And at that point, Jesus begins to talk about the great tribulation, the great tribulation. The mission work of the gospel, therefore, it continues. Right now, it is underway. It continues to be underway, and it goes right up to that point. It goes to the first 42 months, the first 1,260 days of tribulation. We'll find in Revelation chapter 7, 144,000 Jewish missionaries are sent out into all the world. We're going to find that two witnesses will stand up during those first 3.5 years in Jerusalem, and they will be preaching the truth, and they will be performing supernatural things that are stunning and that are also, by the way, indicative of who those two witnesses truly are. We'll read about them in Revelation chapter 11. But Jesus promised that the gospel will be preached to the whole world is completed after we leave. And I keep harping on that because there is nothing left for us to do before the rapture of the church. Oh, good, then I can just sit back and put up my feet and relax and not worry about it, maybe even camp out at the top of the highest mountain I can find. Wrong. If you think that, then you have zero compassion for people who are headed for tribulation right now. We are called to love, and we are called to be compassionate for and to speak the gospel so that as many people as possible will be saved and will be caught up in the rapture of the church. But the rapture is not contingent on us flying a banner that says mission accomplished. No. Now, the Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 parallel stops there. Because in Matthew 24, 15, Jesus picks up with that marker of the final 3.5 years of the tribulation, the time, times, and half a time, what he calls the Great Tribulation. But let me read just a little further. He says, then those who are in Judea at the time of the abomination of desolation must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get things that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, on Shabbat, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Who's the elect? Thank you. It is not the church. It's a confusion to try and say the elect is the church, the eklektos, and we talked about that recently. The elect, it means the chosen, and I'm not talking about the TV series. It's Israel. It's Israel. At that time of tribulation, God looks down and says, for the sake of my chosen ones, I am limiting this to 7 years. For their sake. I'm not going to just let it go on and on and on. There is grace even in that, that God set the time frame for this wrath, for this punishment. Now, I repeat that in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14, Jesus describes the birth pangs leading right up to the great tribulation with increasing frequency and intensity. And through the first 3.5 years, and with the sixth seal that the Lamb will now break, it's something that is suddenly supernaturally observable. Watch this, verse 12, Revelation chapter 6, then I look and he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake. Stop there for a minute. Global. Remember, this is happening over all the world. The entire earth is going to get shaken here. That's stunning. That's never happened. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by the great wind. By a great wind, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Seal number 6, the last one, absolute terror. All of these things just... Antichrist already is showing his true colors, right? White, black, red, and green. The red horse of war, the black horse of famine, the green horse of death and sickness and pestilence and the sword and the wild beast. And it's just this awful time on earth, but suddenly the entire world shakes. Can you imagine the world media trying to explain that one? The whole world is shaking and these things are cutting loose. The sun goes black. By the way, it won't stay that way. But in the moment, the sun goes black at this point and the moon as red as blood. Everything, the stars are falling. I mean, it's just crazy, crazy stuff. Jesus spared his disciples that information there in Matthew 24. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, 3.5 years in, there is a transition from these birth pangs to full-blown labor. And it gets really bad. And there will be, and we'll see this, massive, terrifying cosmological and topographical changes over the whole earth. Things will be happening. This island gone or moved in it. I mean, things are going to shake and move, and it's just going to change everything. The sky is going to look like it's being rolled up. Have you ever seen a storm cloud do that? It's terrifying. It's really kind of a frightening thing when you see like hurricane winds or when you see serious storm clouds blow and begin to twist and turn and it looks like the sky itself is rolled up. Mountains, islands completely devastated. The sun goes dark, the moon blood red again, stars falling down. We've been into disaster movies at my house. I don't know why. We get on these kicks, you know, and I've mentioned a couple of them. And so the other night we said, hey, let's watch another disaster movie. We saw that, you know, Dante's Peak. That was cool. Let's watch one. And so Cheryl found one. I blame her entirely, called The Impossible. Anyone seen that one?
No.
Okay, don't. It's actually very well done, but it's traumatic. It is one family's survival, and it's based on a true story of a family that survived the 2004 Indian Ocean tsunami. And what happened and how they survived and got ended up back together. 230,000 people dead in a matter of hours. Do you remember that? It was devastating. And this movie, it was really heavy to watch. You don't want to do disaster movie night at the Crawfords. I'm just warning you right now. It's not good. I was realizing watching this and the filming, and they used a lot of footage from the actual tsunami, and I'm watching this going, man, that was awful. It was absolutely awful. People vacationing there on Christmas Day and how they just got wiped out. And it pales in comparison to Revelation chapter 6. It's not even close. But instead of repent, these defiant, rebellious, faithless, humanistic globalists, they lay the blame on the shoulders of new believers. Antichrist goes nuts, lopping off their heads in a systematic genocide of those who are coming to faith in Jesus in those days. And this terrifying global shakedown, this is an act of God. This is Jesus unleashing his wrath. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 says, now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. So the Hebrew pastor quotes Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. And he says, this expression, yet once more, denotes the removal of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Don't forget that. For the grace that you have received in Jesus Christ, for the love and the mercy and the kindness of God that has led you and me to repentance, our God is a consuming fire. He is perfect righteousness, and that righteousness will be satisfied. And verse 15 says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That phrase, the wrath of the Lamb, would be comical if we hadn't just read this chapter. The wrath of the Lamb? I mean, really? It is so profound to recognize Jesus, the little lamb slain. And you know what? He prophesied this very thing. Jesus spoke of this moment when they cry out, fall on us and hide us to the rocks, they're saying. Jesus was the little lamb slain, even as he was being led to the slaughter, even as his own life blood was sprinkling the streets of Jerusalem, as Jesus made his way to the cross. In Luke chapter 23, verse 27, we're told, following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And then they will begin to say, to the mountains fall on us and to the hills cover us. It's exactly what they will say in these opening stages of the tribulation. Jesus said, for if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Do you see how hard the Lord has worked to warn the world? I mean, from the beginning right up to the cross, and then beyond the cross in the letters and the prophecies of the apostles continuing on, and then here in the Revelation, the Lord saying, I don't want this for anybody. Warning, this is the punishment that's coming. This will happen. He has given more than enough time for anybody to hear this and to avoid this wrath. But the wrath will come. Zephaniah 1:14, near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. Zephaniah 1:18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all of the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Let me end with this. Would you issue the same kind of warning that Jesus issued on the way to your cross? Would you have the presence of mind when walking to your own execution to say, don't wait for me. Weep for those who reject Jesus. Weep for those who say, mountains fall on us, stones cover us. Even if the world strikes you and maligns you and spits at you and laughs you off, even if the world, even if loved ones get right up in your face when all you're trying to do is stand on what's true, can you have the compassion of Christ to pray for them, to love them, to continue to warn? See, the final question of Revelation, it's very interesting to me because it's spoken by the elitist and the slave alike. And it is painfully poignant. For the great day of their wrath has come, verse 17, and who is able to stand? Luke 21:36, Jesus said, keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Who can give you the ability to stand? Who will make you stand? Only Jesus. Amen. Because even the rebellious ones say, who can stand in his presence? They can't. But you can because of him. Let's stand together. Would you sing this with me? Thou, O Lord, are a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. Thou, O Lord, are a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. Hallelujah. 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 You're the lifter of my head. Listen, we're an imperfect people, and we all have a past, and we have all messed things up royally in our lives, and we all are known by people who have seen our messes. What are we gonna do from here on out? We have a couple of choices. We can keep silent because, man, I don't wanna be embarrassed. I don't want them calling out my past. Or we can speak the truth in love. We can share the love of God in Jesus Christ right now. We can say, look, the end is near. I'm not a crazy wacko end times theorist. I just know what the Bible says. And I love you too much not to speak the truth. And I love you too much, even if you should be upset with me for saying so, I love you too much to ignore the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we still have opportunity, while it is still called today, to speak the truth of Jesus. The blessing of Revelation 6, brothers and sisters, we know what's coming. We know what this world is gonna face. And we know what friends and family will face if they stand outside of Jesus beyond the rapture of the church. So the decision is yours to share or not to share, to shrink back and say, well, I don't wanna fight that fight. It is a fight, it's a battle. Question is, will you stand and fight it? He will make you stand if you trust him. And Jesus, we just put our faith in you tonight. We put our trust in you. We thank you for taking us through these things. They are hard to see. It's difficult. Anyone who has an ounce of compassion doesn't want to hear how devastating things are going to get. But because we know now, we can act on this. And I pray that you will help us to be strong. Help us not to be, Lord, legalistic and judgmental and harsh, but help us to live our faith, and even if misunderstood for it, perhaps there's a day down the line, Lord, when people will recognize the very things that we spoke, and maybe even after we're caught up, people will recognize the things that we spoke in the truth, and they will choose you and be saved. Lord, that's why we're here. So I pray that you would call us to live lives worthy of our calling. From this day forward, in Jesus' name, amen.